Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 9 and 15 to 18. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you'll speak to us, Lord. Pray that you would teach us from it, show us new things. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand you better and serve you better. Let me thank you, Lord. Amen. Just to say, I can't actually hear myself very well, so I don't know if I sound really weird. Is it all right? My wife will let me know if it does sound a bit odd. And there are a number of things in this passage, so we're going to spend the next couple of weeks on it. But this evening I want to look at one particular thought, and then next week we will be considering Adam and Eve and their responsibility in the garden. But this evening I want to think about the name of the Lord. I want to think about God's name as it's presented to us here in Holy Scripture. Shakespeare, you'll know, in Romeo and Juliet, has Juliet ask Romeo, "What's in a name? What's in a name?" And the answer is, it depends on whose name we're talking about. And it depends on what that name is. If one has children, choosing names is a very important thing. Something that has to be agreed by both parents. Got to sit well with the surname. It's got to sound okay if shortened or nicknamed. It's got to capture a sense of destiny and prophecy and the personality of the child. It's got to honor the grandparents who always have a say. When it came to my two sons, I got the name Joel off the TV program credits. I thought it was rather good. Joel, I thought that's the name for our son, and my wife willingly agreed. When it came to my other son, Nathaniel, I always had a mate called Nat, and I thought it was a great name. So I thought, we'll have a son called Nat. And it seemed to work and fulfill all the other categories. And my wife, she agreed too. If we'd had a daughter, it would have been Kezia. What a lovely name that is. In Hebrew thought, a name is not simply a designation. A name is what makes you you in Hebrew thought. In Hebrew, the word for name is Shem, and that forms the core of the word neshama, that means soul or breath. The name is one's very breath, one's very soul. In medieval Jewish, there was a saying, "In our name lies our soul and our self." What's in a name? Depends whose name. Depends what name. And this evening, I want us to think about the name of God, the name that God himself reveals as himself, of himself, to us here in Genesis chapter 2. But firstly, I want us to think about the presentation and the revelation of God in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and up to 2 verse 3, which I think is the natural ending of that piece, 35 times it speaks simply of God, the Hebrew word Elohim. 35 times, God, God, God. Elohim is the Hebrew for God. It's the second most frequently used designate in the Old Testament for him, occurring some 2,500 times. And the root of it is El. And El denotes power and might and strength and prominence. And this is very fitting in Genesis chapter 1, because Genesis 1 is all about the displayed might and power and majesty of God. In this remarkable creative chapter, we see him creating everything out of nothing. And so it's an appropriate title to describe him by, to depict him, to design him with. He is the God of power. And Genesis 1 is a chapter that is all about power. Genesis 1 has a repeated refrain 9 times, and God, and Elohim said, and God said, and God said, and God said. God's words create worlds. At a word, at an effortless word, the cosmos is brought into being. No wonder that St. Paul, when reflecting on creation in Romans chapter 1, says that in creation we see something of God's invisible attributes. And then he tells us what they are: eternal power and divinity. In Genesis chapter 1, we meet the God who is eternal and who is powerful. The Creator God, ineffable and sovereign. Karl Barth, the great theologian, has a category in his church dogmatics. Talks about the Lord perfect in his freedom. No constraints, no exigencies, no pressures acting upon him. He is just free and sovereign and Lord and almighty. And he does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. And he creates with a word. And he said, and he said, and he said, Elohim said, Elohim said, Elohim said. And here it all is. Back in the 1950s, there was a Bible translator and a popular writer called J.B. Phillips. And he wrote a book, I've always liked the title, and it was Your God Is Too Small. Anyone remember that? Not that I'm saying you're that old, you just have read it, you know. Yeah, some of you are that old, of course. Well, in this book, Your God Is Too Small, he presents what he sees as false conceptions that we have of God. Conceptions that don't really reflect something of the majesty and might and divinity and power and sovereignty of Genesis chapter 1. These unreal gods, he says, and here are some of his suggestions. The resident policeman, who's just there keeping law and order. The parental hangover. Freud had a field day with that one. The grand old man, meek and mild, the demander of 100% performance, the heavenly bosom God that we lie on, the managing director, the God of my religious traditions box, the pale Galilean, God in a hurry, God for the elite. It's a great book. You can read it online. It's a PDF form for free. And Phillips says this: no one is ever really at ease in facing what we call life and death without a religious faith. The trouble with many people today, though, is that they have not found a God big enough to meet their needs. Well, the God Elohim of Genesis chapter 1 is a God who is big enough for our needs. Elohim is actually grammatically plural in Hebrew. You know, cherubim, seraphim, it's a pluralized form. Should we infer from that that God is many or that there are many gods? No. We don't do that because actually the God revealed in Genesis 1 is the God who tells us that he is one, there's only one. And he's the same God who tells us that we're not to worship many gods, pluralism and so on. But all the uses of Elohim for God employ a singular verb or a singular adjective. But it is interesting that here in Genesis 1, the first revelation of God as Elohim, the one God, there is a sense of plurality here. And of course, for us as Christians who believe that God in the fullness of his revelation is a God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a kind of framework that begins to allow and permit and to accommodate for that Trinitarian God right here. Here's the thing. God, Elohim, is not a name. It's not his name. He's not called God. He is God. But Elohim is a title. It is, if you like, a job description. It's who he is and it's what he does. And we see it when he creates, the God of all power. But it's not his name. And for his name, we turn over to Genesis chapter 2. And so secondly, what I want to say is this, that God has a name. We have a God, and he is the all-powerful creator of the universe. But secondly, God has a name. Elohim has a name, and his name is Yahweh. Genesis chapter 2 is about all sorts of things. We're going to look at some more of them next week in terms of relationships and occupation and so on. But Genesis 2 also has this repeated revelation of naming. There's a lot of naming going on. The garden is given a name, Eden. That means delight. There are four rivers that come out of Eden. They're given names. All the living creatures are given names. Eve is given a name. There is naming going on. But the most important and significant name for us is, of course, the name of God. His name is Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim. And 11 times in chapter 2, it says Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. It's been translated in your Bibles, and we're going to come to that, as the Lord God. Lord is Yahweh, a translation in capitalized form. But I'm going to say why I think it's not ideal in a moment. This is a provocative sermon, not intentionally, but I suspect it will be. Genesis 1 presents us with God who stands over creation. But Genesis 2 presents us with God who stands within his creation. Yahweh is the God who cares. He is the God who is there. In the words of Phillips, he is the God who is down in the arena. Elohim having created the cosmos, having created a place in time and space, having put all that is necessary for the sustaining of life and the beautifying of this creation, of having made this amazing garden, having made a man and then a woman in his image, he then posits himself and places himself amongst them. And that is Yahweh. God standing over and above and speaking creation to be in his Elohim, but here, Yahweh. God doesn't keep himself to himself. God is not a stranger to his world. He's not incognito. He's not the hidden God. The transcendent Elohim of Genesis 1 is the present Yahweh of Genesis chapter 2. And he's hands-on. He's a hands-on God. There are 11 verbs here associated with his name. Yahweh does things in the creation that he's made. He makes it, he then forms, he plants, he takes, he commands, he says, he causes, and so on. Now, it's one thing to be Elohim, the creator and sustainer, the powerful God associated with his creation through his word that brings it into being. It's quite another to be Yahweh, who is present and personal and intimate, and who is there and who cares. The God attentive to personal needs. The God who takes care of practical needs. He's interested in the looking after of the plants and the husbandry of that. He cares about names, not just sort of generic creatures. He cares about the dietary needs of Adam and Eve. He cares about their emotional and sexual needs. He cares about tending. He's there at work, and he's partnering with Adam and Eve in it. Elohim is a mighty God of power. But Yahweh is the God who we can be on first name terms with. This is the remarkable thing of Genesis chapter 2. Before we get stuck into man and woman and marriage and all of that stuff, and that's important, we've got to get to it. I'm hoping Charlie will be back in time. We just need to hold and do a bit of, I realize this is technical and theological. There's not a lot of gravy in this sermon. But this is fundamental and foundational to our understanding of who God is and how he is. Who he is all-powerful and present. And one who cares about the details. My former rector of this church when I first came 20 years ago was the very distinguished Canon David McInnes. I'd been here about a month. I thought we were getting on well. We were at the door in the parish centre and I said, "Well, I hope you have a good evening, Dave." If you knew him, you'd realise it wasn't really appropriate. And in a very gentle way, he sort of made it clear he didn't want to be called that. He said, "I don't think I know a Dave." I thought, "Oh, okay. Yes, sir. Overly familiar with the rector, bad form. But there's no being over familiar with God, because he discloses his very being by giving us the very core, the soul of God in his name, and he gives it to us. And it is Yahweh. Yahweh, as it's written in Hebrew, is just four consonants. YHWH. And it wasn't until about the 9th or 10th century AD that vowels were written into Hebrew text, even though they were obviously spoken. Some translated as Yehovah. And that really is a translation or a transliteration that occurred in about the 10th century with the Masoretic Jewish community, who took the vowels of the word Lord, Adonai, and put a vowel in between each of the consonants to get Yehovah. And that's okay, but I don't think it's the most accurate. Yahweh. Yahweh is derived from the verb to be. It could be translated as I am. But sometimes in scripture, it's in the future. I will be. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I was, is to come. And it conveys a sense of perpetuity and eternity and unchangeability. I like what Dr. John Piper says in his definition, he contrasts God's name, God's being with all other beings. And he says, my amness comes from my amness. I quite like that. I'm not sure I'm going to use it, but I thought I'd share it and sound erudite this evening. My amness comes from my amness and my being comes from my being. Nothing made me. I've always have been and always will be. I'm here. I think my favorite translation is by the famous Baptist Bible teacher, David Pawson. And he translates, I am who I am, Yahweh, as from the Hebrew verb to be, he translates it as always. Always. In our little daily prayer booklet that we've handed out, there's a whole list of the names of God. And we can put always before all the predicates that are associated with it. Always faithful, always loving, always kind, always providing, always powerful, always. He's the always God. Isn't that nice? Always what? One of the most important revelation texts of the Old Testament in Exodus 33 and then into 34. On Moses up Mount Sinai. And they having this encounter with God who's brought them out of Egypt and out of slavery and out of bondage and who will bring them into the promised land. And the Lord says, I'm going to send an angel to take you into the land. And Moses says, not a chance. If you don't come with me, I'm not going. No way. And the Lord just accommodates and to that and says, oh, all right then. And then Moses thinks, oh, that I got the answer to my prayer. Then I think I'll try again. He says, show me your glory. What a prayer. You ever prayed that prayer? That's risky living, but go for it. Show me your glory. In chapter 34, it says that the Lord hid Moses. Yahweh hid Moses in a rock. He didn't want to consume him with his blazing glory. And then he walked by him. It says he descended in the cloud and stood there. And it says, Moses called upon him. And it says, and Yahweh passed in front of him and proclaimed his name. Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim. Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim. And who is Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim? What is he like? He tells us what he's like himself. Compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's who he is. That's who this Yahweh is. One of the most significant texts revealing the nature and character, the being of God. God who comes to Moses, who speaks his name over him, and then describes what that name will mean for him in practice, that he is loving and kind and forgiving and gracious. When we hear Yahweh, Yahweh, that's what we're to think of. And that was the experience of the people of Israel time and time and time again. Not simply after they'd been brought out of Egypt, but in their bringing into the promised land. And then when they messed up time and time again, God's gracious mercy and forgiveness and covenant faithfulness seen in his staying with them through thick and thin. What a name. No wonder King Solomon can say, your name is like ointment. It's like perfume. God has a name. Thirdly, God's personal name sadly gets buried and replaced with a title. Genesis 1, Elohim, it's a title. Genesis 2, Yahweh Elohim, it's a name. But sadly, often, for all the right reasons, that name has got sublimated under a title. And the very intimacy, the revelation, the self-disclosure, the personal encounter, the self-giving of God has got covered over with a title. And that title here, as we see, is Lord. He is Lord, unequivocally. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. But every time you read Lord, and you will read it 6,800 times in the Old Testament, in Hebrew it is Yahweh. It's a name, a proper name, but it is replaced with Lord, which is a title. Why does this happen? Well, for all the right reasons of honor and respect, the Jewish community changed it. The Jewish community thought that the name of God, and they were right, was so sacred that they needed to hide it. They feared taking the Lord's name in vain, and we should fear taking the Lord's name in vain. They didn't want to treat it flippantly or irreverently. And so they substituted it. Whenever they read it in the text, they would substitute it in their mind or in their speech with the word Lord, Adonai. And he is Adonai. But here's the thing, Adonai is not Yahweh. It's a different word. It's a very different word. Semantically, it's a very different word conceptually. Though there is nothing in the Old Testament that forbade speaking God's name, and it was spoken up until about a century or two before Jesus, increasingly the Orthodox Jewish community, not wanting to offend God in any way, feared to take that sacred name onto their lips, and they substituted it with Lord. Even today, whenever devout Orthodox Jewish people read, they will read Yahweh, but they will say Lord. Sometimes it is so sacred, so ineffable, that they don't want to bring God's name down on their sullied lips, and they won't even say God. They will say Hashem, the name, the name. And part of me loves that. That sense of honor and deference and respect, it's wonderful. And yet at the same time, I must say, I find it rather sad, because this is the God who would be known. This is the God who gives himself personally. If my wife, Tiffany, insisted that I call her Mrs. Ponsonby, there'd be something not quite right. She's my wife. And we're one, and I'll call her by a name, and others that you don't know that only I do. When a scriptural scribe was preparing to write the name of God, he would go to the mikvah, the religious bath, would ceremonially cleanse himself. He would return to the scriptorium. He would select a new quill, and he would then start writing again, writing Yahweh. And in fact, some textual critics, when they look at ancient Hebrew manuscripts, are looking to see that every time the name of God is written, there's a different pressure. There's a change of ink, that they can see that he's begun again at the beginning. And maybe there's even a sense of shaking because this is so sacred. And I love that, but it saddens me too. Because God has given himself to us, and he has a name, and the one who is Elohim is Yahweh. And by removing the name Yahweh and hiding it, we're back with Elohim. And in one sense, he is Elohim for the whole world, but for those who walk with him in the garden, he is Yahweh. The English Bible translators, similarly out of respect, following on the Jewish tradition and influenced by the Greek translation of the Old Testament, did the same thing, which is why in our English translations, in most of them, rather than God's name, it is substituted with a capitalized form for God's title, Lord. And as recently as 2008, the Catholic Church issued a papal bull forbidding the use of the name Yahweh in any prayer or liturgy or reading. pushing away and distancing themselves again from the glory of God. And yet that glory has been given to us. In Exodus 9:16, Yahweh tells Israel that he gave them his name that it might be declared throughout the world. God wants to go public. God gives himself away and he gives us his name. And actually, there is a sense that it's disrespectful to substitute the name God chooses to self-identify with and to hide the God who would be known. I've occasionally had experience, especially with deferential young American students. We've probably got some here tonight. We are so grateful that you're part of our fellowship. We love having you here. But sometimes I find they address me as sir. And I think, interesting. We need a bit more of that from some of the English. But, and I say, no, don't call me sir, call me Simon. And they say, yes, sir. And I say, well, no, Simon, you can call me Simon. We're building friendship and relationship, and we don't do that on the basis of honorary and deferential titles. Call me Si. Yes, sir. You know, they really struggle with it, you know. And I get that, you know. If I went to see the Queen and I said, hello, Your Majesty, and she said, call me Liz, I can understand, you know, I would tense a little bit. But the extraordinary thing in the self-unveiling and revealing of God is his humility that gives himself away and gives us his name. You know, in liberal German scholarship, it's called a chap called Wellhaus in the late 19th century, it's completely discredited now. They actually believed that chapter 1 and chapter 2 revealed, they were not just different accounts of creation, they were different gods. So different were they, not just the narrative account, but the sense of, you know, we can understand that, but Yahweh, no. It must be two different groups. No, it's the same, but it's a progression of revelation and intimacy. Next week, or the week after, or the week after that, we'll get to Genesis 3. It's really interesting that the demonic here never calls God Yahweh. He always refers back again, having had repeatedly Yahweh in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we're back to Elohim. And Eve and Adam, who have known God as Yahweh, are suddenly talking about God as Elohim. Did God say? Did God say? God said. But it's no longer the God who is personal and present, who is there and who cares. It's suddenly the distant sovereign God. And having created that distance, then the devil here works his wickedness and his unraveling. And when they forgot to understand, if only Eve had said, hang on, stop right there. Are you talking about my Yahweh? Everything would have been different. But she met him on his terms, talking about this God who was distant and powerful, forgetting the power, emphasizing the distance, and great was their fall. And then lastly, in just 2 minutes on this, and thank you for your patience, I know this is not an easy talk, we see this name unveiled. Bishop N.T. Wright says, or wrote, in Jesus, Yahweh came back to his people at last. Yahweh comes back to his people at last. Jehovah's Witnesses, God bless them. I see them out on the streets a lot lately, and I think, God bless them. Out there, you know, seeking to make known what they know, and maybe I'll go and talk to them with a bit of Greek ammo. But there they are. Anyway, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the greatest of Yahweh's creations, or Jehovah's creations. But that's not the revelation of the New Testament. The New Testament, what is so radically, fundamentally remarkable about the New Testament, what got the early church in so much trouble with her Jewish roots and the family that she came from and the milieu of polytheism that she was surrounded in, was that she said, in Jesus, Yahweh reveals himself to us. the Old Testament Hebrew Yahweh, in the Greek version of that is translated in Greek, ego eimi, I the I am. Yahweh, I am who I am, always. In Greek, ego eimi, I am. That is the translation in the Greek Old Testament that came in the century leading up to Jesus. And Jesus repeatedly takes that very title to himself. Neil Diamond sang, I am, I said, but Jesus said, I am the great I am. Will I am is not the great I am. Will I am is who he is. But Jesus is the great I am. He's Yahweh. And Jesus self-consciously uses this title of himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And most shockingly, when talking with the devout Pharisees, they were commending themselves and saying, we have Abraham as our father. We can trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs and the sons. We know where we came from. We come from the loins of Abraham. And Jesus says, good. Before Abraham was born, I am. At which point they tried to kill him, but it was not his time. And understandably, they tried to kill him because that is blasphemy if it isn't true. It's blasphemy if it isn't true. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus claimed to be able to forgive everyone their sins if they believe that he was the revelation and the presencing of God amongst them. Yesterday in the news, I read of a letter that has just been sold that belonged to Mahatma Gandhi. It didn't belong to him, he wrote it. It's the only letter that exists with him talking about Jesus. He was a good man. What a good man he was. What a kind man seeking peace where there was none. But Mahatma Gandhi on this was wrong. He said, quote, I have not been able to move beyond the belief that Jesus was one of the great teachers of mankind. Someone paid £36,000 for that. This is for nothing. Jesus said, ego eimi, I am. If it's not true, it's absurd. It's blasphemy to the Jewish community. It is the sayings of a megalomaniacal nutter if it's not true. How can you claim to be God? How can you claim to be the only way to God? How can you claim to be able to give forgiveness? How can you claim to be the way, the truth, and the life? How can you possibly claim to have been there before Abraham? That's the saying of a madman. And Jesus said, destroy this body and 3 days later I'll rise it up. And his death and resurrection vindicated his claims to divinity. Jesus doesn't permit us to think of him as a great teacher, a great rabbi. He demands that we believe he is the revelation of Yahweh in bodily form. And he invites us into all the goodness that that contains, loving kindness and mercy and grace and forgiveness of all sins and all transgression. St. Paul picks up a prophecy that the prophet Joel gave. Joel said, whosoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. That's what the prophet wrote. And St. Paul picks it up and says, whosoever calls on the name of Jesus, whosoever calls on him, they will be saved. Whoever believes that he is Lord, they will be saved. And in Philippians chapter 2, St. Paul again, quoting Isaiah, that says that talking about Yahweh's dominance over the nations and the idols, that at his name every knee will bow. St. Paul picks it up and says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And when Paul the rabbi, trained under Gamaliel, the son of Simeon, who is the son of Hillel, the greatest Jewish rabbi, when he says that, he's thinking Old Testament, and he's thinking the revelation of God as Yahweh. He's saying all of that comes to its fulfillment and revelation in Jesus. And what do? Well, we bow our knee before it and we call on that name to be saved. What's in a name? Depends whose name. What's in God's name? Salvation. Amen.